The last time that I spoke at this event, I began by describing a cartoon. How many of you remember that? It's one of my favorites, and I can only tell about it this time of year because it's, I could tell it any time of year, but it's Martin Luther. So it's Martin Luther. This is from Leadership Magazine decades ago. Martin Luther is sitting on a couch, and the description down below says, what if television had existed in 1517? And there's a little thought bubble above Martin Luther's head, and he's saying, I was thinking about writing down those theses, but nah, let's see what's on the tube. The other thing I wanted to say is that my best stuff this evening didn't come from me, so here's my bibliography. Here's six sources that I found very helpful. I just want to give credit to whom credit is due. So Thomas Schreiner, there's a series of books, I think there's five of them, one on each of the solas. The one on Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification by Thomas Schreiner was published by Zondervan in 2015. I wanted to impress you by how big this book is. I'm going to read something out of it later. Greg Beale, New Testament Biblical Theology, 2011. I'm going to talk, my third point will be about assurance, and there's a wonderful article by Don Carson. This was from the Westminster Theological Journal in 1992, Reflections on Christian Assurance. A book by Richard Lovelace from 1979, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, and Douglas Moo's commentaries on Romans and Galatians. Again, just credit to whom credit is due. We all stand on the shoulders of the reformers and lots of people who've come before us. My topic is Sola Fide, by faith alone, and I want to talk about it in three different relationships. Talk about faith in three different relationships. So faith and grace, faith and works, and faith and assurance. And I'll begin with faith and grace. It will seem for a few moments like I've gotten confused and I'm talking about faith and works, but we just need to figure out how to set works aside to get to grace. So this first point is really faith and grace, and then we'll get to the other two. So on this basic question, how do I get right with God? The answer is by grace, through faith. When we say faith alone, we particularly mean faith, not works. And I want to begin here by showing you a couple of very dramatic phrases. I'm thinking of them, they're all from Paul. I'm thinking of them as, the idea of big things come in little packages. Just short phrases that each pack a punch. So the first one is from Galatians 5:4, just a portion of the verse. And Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. He's talking to professing Christians in the church in Galatia, and he uses a strong word. You're severed from Christ if you want to be justified by the law. This word severed is used another place by Paul in the New Testament to refer to the putting an end to a marriage relationship. So breaking off your relationship with Christ if you want to go back to the Mosaic law to get right with God. So it's a very strong either-or statement. You can either go down the road of works of the law, or you can have Christ. You can't have both for salvation. So I want to work with an image, two rectangles. So we have a big rectangle here, and we write works inside of it. And we have a big rectangle here, we write faith inside of it. And then in between, in all caps, we have the word or, O-R. So, works or faith. Why are these two mutually exclusive? Well, what they represent is either my righteousness, my right standing that I'm hoping to have before God, either it comes from me and my works, or it comes from God and I trust him for it. And this strong disjuncture, whether it's between works and faith, or whether it's between my own righteousness and God's righteousness, is found throughout the New Testament. This is Romans 10, verse 3. Paul's talking about how, why is it that so few Jews believe in Christ? Here are the Gentiles. They've come to have righteousness through faith. But the Jews, here's the problem for the Jews in Romans 10, 3. And I just want you to see the contrast between your own righteousness, God's righteousness. The Jews, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Those are your options. It's your own righteousness, or it's God's righteousness. So that's the first of these little phrases that packs a punch. You're going to be severed from Christ if you go down the road of works. Here's the second one. This is Romans 4, verse 5, just a snippet of it. And here's how it's translated in the Christian Standard Bible. It's referring to God. God declares the ungodly to be righteous. So Romans 4 promises to Abraham, the promise comes to those who believe him who, other translations will say, him who justifies the ungodly. I just like this, who declares the ungodly to be righteous. So think about that for a minute. The shock wears off a little bit because of Mike's excellent talk earlier, but think about it. Declares the ungodly to be righteous? Are you allowed to do that? I mean, ungodly people. You can't call ungodly people. I mean, isn't that lying? How can you call ungodly people righteous? Well, the point is, and this is brought out in everything that Mike said, right? If God doesn't declare the ungodly to be righteous, how else are they going to get righteous? Of course, this is the argument throughout Romans 1 through 3. The Jews are sinful, the Gentiles are sinful, everybody's sinful, coming to its head in Romans 3, 19 through 20. Every mouth will be stopped. The whole world is accountable to God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. So I repeat what Mike said. I mean, none of this makes sense unless you grasp the seriousness of man's sinfulness in contrast with the majesty of God's holiness and that contrast. And how can anybody be right unless God does it? One of Luther's favorite illustrations was thinking about the law as a hammer. And he's thinking in a couple of his writings about how human pride, human pretentiousness, humans not wanting to admit that they're so sinful, it's a terrible monster. What can you do about this terrible monster? Well, God has a hammer. It's this hammer of death. It's the law that crushes and shows us our sinfulness and our need. So we got our diagram, a rectangle with works, a rectangle with faith, and I had said, or, it's one or the other. But what we're seeing now is you've got to cross this one out, or you've got to discard it. This one, the rectangle that says works, will not get you right with God. And so this is the only option, faith. Everyone's ungodly. The only way the ungodly can become righteous is if God declares them righteous. And so you may be familiar with Luther's famous phrase, an alien righteousness. In other words, the righteousness that we're given doesn't come from us. It comes from outside of us. And it's, might use these phrases, it's reckoned to us or counted to us or imputed to us. And this is language that comes from Paul and this idea of being justified, being declared righteous, even though we're ungodly. So, compact statements from Paul. You're severed from Christ if you go down the works road. He justifies the ungodly. And then a third one here. This comes from Romans 4:16. Again, the context is promises made to Abraham, but believers today are the beneficiaries, the recipients of those promises, but we receive them through faith. And Romans 4:16 says, in order that the promise may rest on grace. In order that, why is it by faith? In order that the promise may rest on grace. So I told you, I'm not actually yet talking about faith and works. I'm talking about faith and grace. We got rid of our works block, right? And now we've got the grace block coming into view. I'll show you where to put it in a second. So if it were possible that my righteousness could come from myself, how would I get it? I'd work for it, right? But if I get my righteousness from God, what do I have to do? How does that come to me? Well, I have to receive it. And that's where faith comes in. And so he's saying, faith is perfectly compatible with salvation by grace. Right? Why is it by faith? So that the promise can rest on grace. This is the only way it can rest on grace. If it comes to me, not by works, but by faith. If God is offering me undeserved, unearned kindness, the only way I can have it is with the open hand of faith. Faith is this organ of receptivity. The baby bird, a baby bird in a nest. Baby bird needs food, nourishment. The baby bird could say, I'm going to get that nourishment by myself. You know, good luck with that, baby bird. And so, in my illustration, the opening of the baby bird's beak is my illustration of faith. It's receiving the worm, the nourishment that comes from, let's say, mama bird. Right? So, thinking about it carefully, we are not justified by faith. We are justified by grace. It's grace that declares us righteous. But it's through faith. Faith is the instrument. The bird is not nourished by the opening of the mouth. The bird is nourished by the worm and the kindness of mama bird. And the opening of the mouth is the receiving it. So we've gotten rid of the rectangle with works. We have faith. And we put the block that says grace immediately on top of faith. There's no space between them. Faith is the reception of grace in my little word picture here. So, my three punches packed, punched. You're severed from Christ if you go down the line of works. And the second one, that he declares the ungodly righteous. And then this, it's because it's faith so that it can be based on grace. So, let's turn then from, that's faith and grace, and we'll turn then secondly to faith and works. If you talk to people about the topics we're talking about this weekend, you'll find, and it doesn't really matter if you talk to Catholics or Protestants too much, you'll find, you know this, that people are all over the map on the question of how do I get right with God? How can I be saved? You'll certainly hear plenty of people say that they think they can be saved by works if the balances balance out, if I just do enough good. A lot of people have that mentality. You'll definitely hear people say you're saved by faith and works. Faith and works. And that's good to pursue that. Drill down. What does that mean? You'll definitely hear people say what we sometimes call easy believism. You just believe and it doesn't matter how you live your life. You once prayed a prayer, that sort of thing. You'll also sometimes, and here we get, I think, actually a little bit of a better conversation. You'll also hear people say, okay, but what about this passage? You know, faith alone, grace alone. What about this passage? So the Council of Trent, that's the Roman Catholic Church official response, really, to the Reformation. spent a lot of time working with James chapter 2. And remarkably, in James 2:24, we have this phrase: a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, that's James 2:24. Maybe I got the wrong assignment today. Faith alone. You will see, if you look at scripture passages about the final judgment, that very often the final judgment is said to be based on works. Who's cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 21? Who's the, Jesus, Matthew 25, separates out sheep from goats on what basis? On their works towards his brothers. John 5:29 is one of those passages where all judgment is given from the Father to the Son, and that judgment is said to be on the basis of works. A number of passages say, if it'll be a list of kinds of sinners, adulterers, so on and so forth, those kind of people cannot enter the kingdom of God. Middle of 1 Corinthians 6, that list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. So if you want to understand sola fide, you've got to think about, well, how do works fit in? What is the place of works? Because they are apparently important in a number of scripture passages. And so the issue is, and this was actually Mike's third practical application point, works flow from faith. Well, what we'll do here is we have faith, our rectangle of faith, we have grace on top of it. We now put a new block of works, but we're working from left to right, so, and there's no space, there's no or. This abuts directly against faith. We have works here. This is works that flow out of faith. And we're going to put two arrows from faith to works. Those will be my two points here, two ways in which works come out of faith. So here's the first one. Let's play a word association game. I say a word, you say what comes to your mind. Actually, a phrase. Here's the phrase, what comes to your mind. New covenant. I've heard a few things. New covenant. Written on the heart. Written on the heart. I like that. So you might, I don't know if any of you said, I heard lots of different things. You might say the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant. But written on the heart, Jeremiah 31 is the first place in Scripture where you have this phrase, the new covenant. And the issue there is the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, but the new covenant is written on your heart. And that is parallel to a number of passages in the prophets. Isaiah and Joel speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Especially you think of Ezekiel 36, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so you move to the New Testament and you probably pretty quickly think about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 is a passage in the New Testament that uses the phrase New Covenant in exactly these terms, that it's the Holy Spirit who gives life. It's the Holy Spirit who opens blind eyes. Galatians 5 and 6 are fascinating in a book that has a lot to say about law and in some senses a very negative view of law in the early chapters. But the end of Galatians juxtaposes again and again law and spirit. And that is this new covenant concept that the law written on the heart by the Spirit is the fulfillment of the new covenant. So do you know how in Galatians 5 you have the list of the works of the flesh immediately followed by the fruit of the Spirit? But what's fascinating is the word law shows up just immediately preceding the list of the works of faith and just immediately following the list of the fruits of the Spirit. And especially this one, you say, how'd the word law get in there? And it's important. He's framing these things that come out of the heart with the issue of the law. So it's right before the listing of the works of the flesh that he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh. And then after he lists the fruit of the Spirit, the immediate thing he says is, against such things, there is no law. And then same thing's going on. This is 6:15. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So neither circumcision or uncircumcision, law issues, but a new creation. That is a new covenant concept, new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. This is this work of regeneration, of being made new. Closely tied, of course, to new birth, John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where he wills. And then all of these other teachings about the Spirit in the New Testament, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. We're talking here about the fruit of the Spirit. And one other specific text, Mike brought our attention to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And you're familiar with then the way that the next verse, 2, 10, follows up on all that. It also is a new covenant verse. So we're dealing with this issue of works. It's not by works, it's by grace. And then verse 10, Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship. This is God doing works. In the Greek, the emphasis falls on the word his, for we are his workmanship, as opposed to our own workmanship. And then the next word, next phrase is created in Christ Jesus. That is not a reference to Genesis 1. That is not a reference to created in the 6 days of creation, creation of human. That is new creation language, created in Christ Jesus. And so the issue is that we're not only talking about grace and faith in terms of justification, in terms of being legally declared righteous. Wrapped up in all of that are these concepts of the new birth. The union, think of Romans 6, the union with Christ in his death, and that we died with Christ and rose again to newness of life, and sin doesn't have the power over us that it once did. That we have from the inside, right? Grace internal. We have new desires, a new heart, this radical change. Now, there is here a synergism in the sense that we do have commands to obey throughout the New Testament, put off, put on, and so on. And yet, it is by God's power that we do this. Greg Beale here uses the illustration. He says, I have a rusty snow shovel, and my neighbor has this fancy snow blower. And I don't particularly enjoy shoveling my driveway. I leave it as long as I can until my wife kind of forces me to, he says. My neighbor, he loves to do his driveway. He's doing it all the time, right? Because he's got this power to do it. Well, that's something of what's going on, that after regeneration, there is this new impulse, this power to, here's our block, to do good works because of regeneration, because of the Spirit's power. You can even say that this is inevitable. I mean, it's not automatic that I do good works by divine power in the sense that the New Testament is filled with the law of Christ and the imperatives throughout. I don't just sit back on my couch and all of a sudden I'm doing good works. I do have to hear the commands. But it is, in another sense, inevitable. I have been changed from the inside out. I can't help now but do good works. This is Martin Luther from a 1536 dialogue with his colleague Philip Melanchthon. He writes, believers are new creatures, new trees. Accordingly, the demands of the law do not apply to them, to believers. For example, the command, faith must do good works. Just as it is not proper to say the sun must shine, a good tree must produce good fruit, 3 + 7 must equal 10, for the sun shines de facto, a good tree is fruitful de facto, 3 + 7 equals 10 de facto, just by the nature of the thing, now that I've been changed from the inside out. A Christian does good works by definition because of what the Spirit has done. And not just looking back to the past, the Spirit regenerated me, the Spirit opened my blind eyes, pulled me up from the bottom of the lake, but the ongoing work of the Spirit. Work out, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation. Work out, it's a work word. Work out, it's something that God has already done, but I'm working it out with fear and trembling. I'm reverent in the way I live my Christian life. Why? Because it is God who works to will. So it's that grace of regeneration in the past, but it's an ongoing filling me, energizing me to do good works. Here's why I brought my book up. I was too lazy to find the passage in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. This is, so Greg Beale illustrating all this with the, you remember Eustace Scrubb? And he's a spoiled boy, and he becomes so enamored with the dragon's treasure that he becomes the dragon. And some of this, I just started with a little bit of Beale's setting the scene, and then I'll read some from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. So, Lewis depicts Aslan, the messianic lion, leading Eustace, the spoiled boy who's become a dragon, leading him up to a mountain at the top of which is a garden echoing the Garden of Eden and a big pool of water echoing a baptismal scene. Aslan tells Eustace to undress himself by shedding his dragon skin and to go into the water. Eustace realizes that he has no clothes except his dragon skin. He begins to scratch off a layer like a snake sloughs off its old skin. But after doing so, he still looks like a dragon with dragon skin. He scratches off another and another, but he's still a dragon. No matter how hard he tries, Eustace has no ability to change his dragon-like nature. Finally, Aslan tells Eustace to lay down, and he will remove his dragon skin once for all. So here's Lewis from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. This is Eustace telling the story. The first tear Aslan made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. The other layers outside. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. After that, I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Afterward, Eustace rejoins his friends and apologizes for his bad, spoiled behavior. Quote, I'm afraid I've been pretty beastly, he says. With regard to Eustace's subsequent behavior, Lewis concludes, it would be nice, fairly nearly true, to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Lewis's description, Beale says, is clearly his attempt to represent the biblical portrayal of the reality that people, on the basis of their own innate ability, cannot do anything to take them out of their old fallen sinful state and create a new heart for themselves. Only God can bring people back to Eden and create them anew in the last Adam. And when he does, the bent of one's desires and behavior begins to change and to reflect the image of the God who has recreated them into a new creation. Immediate perfection does not come about, but a progressive growth in doing those things that please God does occur. Now, I said that going from faith to works, directly abutting against each other, there are two arrows. So my first arrow is this whole concept of the new covenant, the new creation, the Spirit's work of sanctifying, that it's inevitable, that this is part of the definition of what a Christian is because of their changed heart. The second arrow represents the fact that faith, if you understand what faith is, faith, because of its nature, and particularly because it's a personal faith in a personal God who's made himself known in Jesus Christ, Faith by its nature does work, just because what it is. So think of it this way. My baby bird with the open mouth receiving the worm. Baby bird trusts mama bird. It's a personal trust in the bringer of grace. And you see, personal trust in Jesus Christ understands that Jesus Christ is the ascended Lord. So I'm trusting in, part of what trust means is I have some recognition of who it is I'm trusting and what he's like. And so we have this repeated phrase, this essential creed of the Christian church, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means master, right? So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There's a way in which faith, personal faith, has to act by the nature of what it is. If I tell you that I trust my doctor, well, if my doctor says, take this medication, do this exercise, if I really trust my doctor, I will do that. And so James 2:18, show me your faith without your works, not possible, and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way, since I'm talking about James 2, my favorite comment on the difference between Paul and James in terms of the role of works is by J. Gresham Machen. This is from his book, Introduction to the New Testament and Its Literature, and his section on James. You have to get this. He says, I mean, his point is just notice the difference in context between what James is concerned about and what Paul is concerned about, particularly Paul in Galatians and Romans. Machen says, just as the faith that James condemns, think about what James condemns in James 2, just as the faith that James condemns is different from the faith that Paul commends, so also the works that James commends works, is different from the works that Paul condemns. Do you get that? It's a very different context. James is concerned about fake faith that's merely spoken, and Paul is concerned about meritorious works. So they have two different concerns. That's how they come about these things so differently. And so the justification by works is this indirect. The works show that the faith is not a fake faith, but a real faith, and that sort of faith which grabs a hold of grace. Perhaps the most significant passage, if you think about how does faith lead to works, is Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6, the ESV reads this way, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I like the NIV. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So you have faith working through love. It's important to get that word work in there, because Paul's definitely playing with this idea of, you know, faith not works, but then here's a different way in which faith does work. But that idea in the NIV of faith expressing itself, catches something else in the original language. In Greek, you know, in English, a verb can be active, I hit the ball. It could be passive, I was hit by the ball. And Greek has a middle verse, which a middle voice, which is often I do something on behalf of myself, or I do something coming out of myself, something like that. And technically in form, this faith expresses itself, or faith works, could be either passive or middle. And in its form, when you look at it, you don't know. Context has to determine that. And there's very widespread agreement that it ought to be middle. So that's where you get this idea of faith expressing itself. It's working in a way that expresses its own very nature. Faith by its nature will issue forth in love. In the medieval period, and by the way, this idea of expressing itself, its very nature, though in the medieval period, there's an a sense in which the passive was used. Actually, the Latin Vulgate translated as a middle, and even to this day, I looked today at the New American Bible, a Roman Catholic official translation. That translation says, only faith which expresses itself through love. The reason I get into all this is there was a belief in the medieval period that at infant baptism, you received what was called unformed faith. It's just the weakest form of faith. And through penance, including acts of love, you could turn that faith into a formed faith. And so sometimes this verse was used to argue that very point. But, oh, this is saying that faith can be worked into something. Hear the passive? Faith can become something, can be made something, can be worked into something through love. All right, so here's Martin Luther in his 1535 commentary on Galatians addressing this very point. Paul, he says, does not make faith unformed here as though it were a shapeless chaos without the power to be or to do anything, but he attributes the working itself to faith rather than to love. What I'm about to read to you is just spot on, even in terms of modern exegesis of this half verse in Galatians. He does not say love works. No, he says faith works. He makes love the tool through which faith works. And that's what fits totally with Galatians. The issue is faith. It's faith that comes first and expresses itself through love, not that love has got to make faith something it wasn't. So that's the two arrows. How do you get from faith to works? It's through the Spirit's work of regeneration and sanctification and all this that the Spirit's doing. And then secondly, it's just by the nature of faith itself, what faith is, means it will act. Here's Calvin putting all this together. Everything we've talked about here about sola fide. You've heard statements like this. They've been made in different ways ever since the time of the Reformation. Calvin, this is from his commentary on Galatians. It is not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is always joined with good works. But we contend that faith avails by itself for justification. That's my first point. Faith by itself avails for justification. But it's not alone in that it's always joined subsequently by good works. Thirdly, and very briefly here, what about assurance? Faith and assurance. We ask the question, how do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if I'm going to be with God in eternity? To what do I look? Do I look to Christ? Do I look for fruit in myself? So there is certainly a place for acknowledging, recognizing, being sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, this personal sense of confidence that this is my God. The Spirit convicts us when we sin. There is a place, it's clear in the New Testament, to look at my own fruit and say, is this regeneration thing happening in me? 2 Corinthians 13:5 would be one of many places we could go. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. But then I do want to talk about looking to the finished work of Christ and saying that's where my confidence lies. I think there's a place for looking at all three of these, the Spirit's work in your heart and the fruit of your works. But Greg Beale, in this book, he draws a triangle saying, where do you get assurance from? Well, you should look at these three things, the Spirit and your works. But it's a triangle with a flat base, and he puts top and center looking to the promises of God in Christ. That's the first place to look. And Don Carson, in the article I mentioned about assurance, notes the strength and the frequency of language of assurance throughout the New Testament based on faith in Christ and the promises of Christ. And he points especially to the book of John and how many times you have, I am the door, I am the light, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall not hunger, shall not thirst. These beautiful promises, just saying, look to me, trust in me, and I will do this, and I will not lose any that the Father gives me, and I will not cast any out. I mentioned before, Romans 4:16, it's by faith so that it can be rest on grace. And the next line is so that it can be guaranteed. And it's guaranteed because it's based on Christ's work, not my own. My own, that's a secondary thing that comes in from the side to demonstrate that my faith is true. But it's guaranteed not because of my work, but because of Christ's work. Here's Calvin on this very point in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 13. He's commenting on Romans 4. The conscience, if it looks to God, must either have sure peace with his judgment, you're either at peace with God, or be besieged by the terrors of hell. Therefore, we profit nothing discussing righteousness unless we establish a righteousness so steadfast that it can support our soul in the judgment of God. And that's what he's talking about, this righteousness that's guaranteed, that's a gift to us from Christ. You know probably from first-hand experience that in those times of doubt and trial and trouble that there's hardly a better place to go than Romans 8 for a sense of I put my faith in Jesus Christ and I will not be condemned, and whoever accuses, let him accuse, because right, the Father sent the Son. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? I do think it's worth saying that we do want to recognize that there are different kinds of doubt. There are different types of insecurity. And so there are different remedies in Scripture for different types. You think of words of gold set in settings of silver, a word in season, an apt word. And so in our ministry to one another in the church, sometimes we need one thing, sometimes we need another in terms of insurance. What do you say to the person who's going through the worst of trials? What do you say to the person who's been viciously and personally attacked and abused and is now finding it hard to trust anyone anywhere? What do you say to the elderly man facing news of another serious illness and fearful about maybe some measure of confidence, but some measure of fear about what's next? What about the young person, young in faith? What about the young person? This could happen to any of us, though. I'm thinking here of 1 John and the people that left. What about the people, thinking about Judaizers, the proto-Gnosticism of 1 John, this sort of thing? You know, people young in faith who have others saying, oh, well, you would be a real Christian if you just added to your life, the silver bullet kind of stuff. I found this great thing, and now we can all be super Christians if only we do. What kind of remedy does that person need for assurance? But how about this on the other hand? What about the professing believer, the church attender, who's for months or years carrying on a secret affair with someone to whom, right? I mean, what word does that person need? And you see how all these different teachings on the subject, we need the right word at the right time. Here's Luther in his commentary on Galatians, speaking about justification by faith. This is a very important and pleasant comfort with which to bring wonderful encouragement to whom? To minds afflicted and disturbed with a sense of sin and afraid of every flaming dart of the devil. So, I mean, Luther has a sense. There's certain kind of people in certain situations where they especially need this. And I close by saying that, you know, if you say, well, I'm confused as to who I am, I go through these swings where sometimes I'm beating myself up and I think I need, you know, more of Romans 8, but maybe I need that 1 Corinthians 13:5, you know, examine yourselves. But sometimes I think I'm too late. Well, one of the solutions is the body of Christ. I mean, wise older believers and elders and pastors and older women teaching younger and so on. That sometimes other people see what we need better than we see what we need ourselves. So faith alone saves, because God alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone because of the new covenant promises, because of what faith itself is. And then assurance does come, both by looking at the Spirit's ministry to us and what the Spirit is doing and fruit that comes, and ultimately looking to the finished work of Christ and setting our feet solidly on his promises that all who come to him he'll never cast out. Thank you.